It's good to see everyone out this morning. We have a very good number. We know that we have those that have been out because of surgeries and other things, and we're glad to see you here. We have those that are getting here any way that they can, and we're glad to see them as well. It's a beautiful day. It's a day that should remind us of God's glory and God's power, but also of God's love and mercy and grace for us, that He would provide us with such a beautiful place to live, and provide us with so many remembrances of His character and of His power. And so I hope and pray that we will each try to make every day, not just today, but every day as good as we can, and be as happy as we can be, especially if we are walking in the light and walking in His commandments. This morning we're going to continue a study in the book of 1 John. Chris started this a couple of weeks ago, and the idea here is that we might be able to study in the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John the Apostle, such that it might encourage us and give us more confidence and more hope and be more anchored in being a child of God. Because it's easy for us at times to become depressed and discouraged and whatever other words you might want to use, especially when we look at our lives and we see that there are many times in which we fail God. And so in those instances, we often then have a tendency to be pulled down and wonder, you know, is it really true that I can find salvation through Christ? And the answer is obviously yes, but then there are times that we doubt that. And so the book of 1 John was written for a number of different reasons, but one of those was to help alleviate and to eliminate the doubt that Christians might have in living their daily lives. Chris started us off by looking at chapter 1, which talks about the cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus, and how that blood is always available to those who would be willing to turn to Him and to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so he talked about that some, and just to very quickly look at some of those points that he made from his lesson, he talked about that fellowship is really what we're looking for. We're looking for fellowship with God the Father, and we're looking for fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit and the revealed truth, such that we can have eternal life. And having that fellowship will bring us joy. But if you look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So these things were written to us so that we may know, we may be confidently assured that we have eternal life. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we desire to have. So he talked about this true fellowship that we have with God, and that fellowship is only attained when we walk in the light. Throughout the book, throughout these five short chapters that he writes, he talks to us about this assurance that we have, but in every case he reminds us that we find this assurance when we see that we are walking in the light, in the commands, following his law, walking in his love. Those kinds of ideas are continually brought up to us. So we have a part to play in order to find this assurance and in order to find this confidence that we have in this life. So the privileges that were associated with it, having an advocate with the Father, which is what we're going to spend our time on this morning, knowing that we have an avenue of prayer to be able to talk to the God of heaven that is our Father. We also have forgiveness that's found in this fellowship. And then finally, the cleansing, again, that we talked about that's associated with the blood of Jesus. So all of these were found in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he goes on to provide us with additional encouragement, means by which we can find assurance in being a child of God. And what we want to talk about this morning then is our great ally and the perfect propitiation. We're going to spend practically all of our time in the first two verses of chapter 2 this morning. So let's go ahead and turn over there and we'll read 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." My little children, my dearest children, you see the relationship that he has with them. He has a close relationship with them. specifically, spiritually speaking, he has that close relationship with them. And he says, I am writing to you so that you may not sin. One of the primary purposes that John wanted to reemphasize to them is that in living a life of a Christian, in living the life of a disciple of Christ, we must do our best to avoid sin. It is not, once we become a child of God, it is not a free ticket to do whatever we want to do in this life. We are trying to avoid the practice of sin. See, I believe this is a direct hit, a direct strike against the false teachings that started happening about that time that was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what they started teaching at that time, and it came to its height somewhere in the middle of the 1st and 2nd century BC, not long after the church started, what they started teaching was is that knowledge was where they needed to be, and how that they started separating the idea of what you can attain in your knowledge and in your spirit versus what you do in your body. And they said really that they could separate then the difference between the spirit, which is always good, and the material, or the matter, or the flesh, or the body, which always was evil. Now this led to many false ideas. It led to a lot of false teaching that drew people away. One of the false teachings that it led to, it said, was that Jesus couldn't really come in the flesh. Because if he came in the flesh, then he would be participating in evil. But if you recall, in the first three verses of 1 John, in that first chapter, he talked about having seen and having handled the Word. Matter of fact, he started not only the epistle of John that way, but he started the gospel of John that way, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then on down in verse 14, and the Word was made manifest. The Word became flesh, right? So John was teaching against that particular idea totally, that Jesus did come and that Jesus was in the flesh. But see, these teachers would teach the notion that the soul or spirit of man could not be contaminated with sin. But rather, that was just the body that did that. And the body acted kind of like an envelope or an armor against the soul. And so therefore, it didn't really matter what you did in your body as long as your spirit was okay. Well, you can see how that would lead to any kind of sin that they wanted to do. You see, this idea led to the fact that one could be righteous without actually having to do righteousness. And that fellowship with God was not really dependent upon what he did. It was a matter of attaining some state of knowledge, some state of mind that would allow them to have that fellowship. But what John specifically states here is he says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. John did not take sin lightly. He knew that sin was a transgression of God's law, and left untaken care of, that's not the word I'm looking for, but I can't think of the word I'm looking for, not taken care of it, then it would lead to death. So he didn't treat sin that way. You might think that this idea of Gnosticism, and this idea of the spirit being good and the body can do whatever it wants to, is kind of a weird notion, but yet at the same time, if you look around, it's not an uncommon idea as to what people do today. One man wrote, it's not at all uncommon today for people to claim fellowship with God who see no necessity either first to go to the cross of Christ for cleansing and forgiveness or thereafter to lead a consistently holy life in this world. It's very, very frustrating at times to watch television. And I watch primarily sports when I watch television, as you might imagine. And you see the kinds of people and what they live their lives doing, and then something good happens to them, and the first thing that they want to say is, I want to give God the glory. And say, well, you don't give Him glory in anything else that you do. You're not living such that you would bring Him glory. So why would we say that? And yet, that's basically what they're saying. It doesn't really matter what I do in my life. As long as I can claim to know Him spiritually, then I'm good. That's basically what this idea was. But John says, no. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. So as we go through these lessons and we try to encourage you that you can know that you are saved, and we can, we're also telling you that you should know you need to do your best to avoid sin. Having said that, John understood that he was writing to his children, as it were, that they would not sin, but he knew that sin was a reality. Sin is a reality. We cannot avoid the fact of sin. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we cannot avoid the fact of sin, but what we can do is avoid the practice of sin. If from time to time we do sin, though, what John starts to say here is that we have his blood available to us, and we also have someone on our side. Remember again what he writes. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. The word advocate is a compound Greek word that comes from parakletos. And it is defined literally as to call to one's side. It is calling someone to your side to give you aid, to help you. It was used in a court of justice in that type of situation as a legal assistant, one who pleads another's case, one who is an intercessor for another person, or an advocate. It also, though, not only is it giving aid and pleading a case and intercessor, it also has reference to the meaning of consoling or comfort. It's interesting. See, lots of things are interesting. You start looking at it. It's interesting that this word is used four times in the New Testament. Four times. And in it, in these four times, the only person that uses it is the Apostle John. He uses it once here in 1 John chapter 2. He uses it three other times in the Gospel of John. In those three other times that he listed in the Gospel of John, it is in chapters 14 through 16, and it has reference to the Holy Spirit. And in those cases, it is translated as helper or comforter. And yet it's the same word. So my question for you, if it's translated as helper or comforter over in the Gospel of John, and yet it's translated as advocate here in the Epistle of John, is there a difference between the two? Well, the answer is yes, a little. Yes, just a little. And the difference has to do with the way that it's used in the context. Think about John chapter 14 through John chapter 16. Jesus is with his disciples. He's praying for them as he is about to be crucified. He is about to be betrayed and go to the cross and die. And he's going to be going away from them. And he is trying to comfort them with the idea that when I am gone, someone else is going to come and to help you. So he says that when I am gone, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to provide you with the knowledge of all the truth. John chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Chris, would you mind getting that door for us back there? It kind of just slid open for us. There's nobody coming in that I'm aware of. So he said, I'm going to send the Comforter to you so that you can know all the truth. Remember, he couldn't give them everything. They weren't prepared yet to know everything. So he was going to come and help them into all the truth. He also said he is going to comfort you, remind you of all that I have said to you. John chapter 14 and verse 16 and verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 20. All that I have said to you. That would be a help for them, wouldn't it? That would be a comfort to them to know that someone could remind them of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said. He also is going to send him such that the Holy Spirit will remind them of the power of God. Remember in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, they were to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That power would let them know, would comfort them that God was still with them. So it was used as the idea of helper and comforter in John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But what about in this case? Why is it translated as advocate here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1? It's because in this particular passage, it's applied to Jesus specifically, because he says so, but it's also in the context of having to deal with sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate with the Father due to our sin. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. What that means is that Jesus works on our behalf to help restore the fellowship that we lost when sin broke the line of communion with God. Sin broke that fellowship. Sin broke our communion with God, and now we have someone that is working on our behalf to restore it once again. And that person is Jesus Christ. I think the passage indicates that Jesus is really, it says he is our advocate with the Father. And so there is some meaning associated with that, that he is appeasing the Father. He is working to appease that relationship with him. But at the same time, it ought to provide us with help and comfort and confidence and assurance, because we have Christ working on our behalf. It undoubtedly should provide us with great solace to us, knowing that the only Son of God is in the very presence of God, acting on our behalf. Over in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Paul says, beginning in verse 31, "Then what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." How could anyone separate us from God when Jesus is there interceding for us? No one else can separate us from Him. Our sins can make us. Our sins can separate us, but no one else can cause us to be separated from God. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator, one person who is the go-between between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, in talking about Jesus being a better high priest, says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Always. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," that is, not into the temple that was in Jerusalem, not into a physical temple made with hands. He says, not that kind, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? For what reason? For who? On our behalf. He appears before the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brothers," see, that was in chapter 9. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," again, we're not talking about the temple, we're talking about in the presence of God, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters." We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that is working on our behalf. And it's Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect person for this position. He is perfectly qualified to be our advocate. For two specific reasons. Number one, he is the Son of God. Look at the relationship that he has with the Father. He is God. Who else would you want to talk to God than someone who knows God? That's why he stressed that fact in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That he is God. John chapter 1 as well. Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They have that close relationship because they are God. So he's perfectly qualified to be in the presence of God and to work on our behalf because he also is God. But also, not only because of his relationship, but because of his character and because of his experience. Notice that it says, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. His characteristics, his life that he lived on this earth is exemplary. It is righteous. You see, we cannot plead our own case before God. We can't go, but see, in a court of law today, here in the United States, if I'm accused of a crime, I can go before the court and I can have someone go for me as my advocate, as someone who pleads my case for me, or if I choose to, I can plead myself. We can't do that before God. We're not qualified to go before God to plead our case. Jesus is. Jesus is qualified to go before God because he is perfectly righteous. He alone is the only one worthy to stand before God. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb. The righteous points not to his identity so much as the essence of his character as a righteous one. He conforms to the divine standard of righteousness in word, in deed, and is so suited perfectly as our advocate with the Father. All of these passages down here talk about him being without sin, him being holy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7. I don't have that one up there. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, the idea of Jesus being our advocate is rightly so understood as a legal term. It's much like a courtroom, where God is standing before us and we have sinned and we have transgressed the law of God. And we can do nothing. And we can say nothing. And yet we have Jesus Christ. Jesus on one side, Satan on the other, our great adversary, spitting out the charges against us. Look at what they've done. See what they have done against you. And then Jesus on the other side, a perfect, righteous one who is willing and capable to stand before God to intercede and aid on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Can we not find great assurance in that? Should that not encourage us? That when we fail, when we sin, when we fall short, when we don't do what we know we should do, when we do something we know we shouldn't have done, that when we're constantly turning back to Him, that we have one that will go to the Father for us, and that is Jesus. I trust many of you, and I love all of you. I'd much rather have Jesus going to God for me. And I know you would too. And that ought to encourage us that He's willing to go to the Father for us. But he's not just our advocate. He's also the perfect propitiation. The perfect propitiation. You see, God's justice and God's holiness demands punishment for sin, for transgression, for rebellion against him. It demands punishment for it. He cannot be holy and just without it. So what's the solution? Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we don't use that word. That's not one that you're going to find in daily conversation around the watering hole, right? We just don't use it. So what does it mean? Propitiation. It is both an appeasement and an atonement. He said, we don't use those words either, so that didn't help me much, right? Well, we use some of them a little bit. To be an appeasement means to pacify, right? You parents of young children understand very greatly what it means to have a pacifier, don't you? It soothes them. It calms them. Jesus acts as one who calms, who soothes. An atonement, to pay amends for or reparation for, to pay back. See, God's characteristic of being righteous, holy, and just makes it necessary to find appeasement when we sin. It brings wrath. Sin brings the wrath of God. He needs to be appeased. We shouldn't dismiss that, by the way. We think of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, and He is. But sin brings about God's wrath. And it needs to be appeased. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. But not only that, this rebellion causes us to need to repay Him. And the only thing that can be paid for this is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Blood, which represents the life. And so Jesus Christ paid that debt. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's so much in those verses it ain't even funny to talk about. Go read those chapters, those few chapters there. And look at how much is talked about. Look, the blood of Jesus that He offered, that was without blemish, and that can purify our conscience, that'll help us live with confidence, won't it? To serve Him, though. Not as we do whatever we want to do, but as we serve Him, as we walk in the light. We'll talk more about that in a second. He is the perfect propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let's read that very quickly. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Notice verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect propitiation. The only one who could appease God's wrath and the only one who could pay God back for our rebellion and our sin. He's not only our perfect advocate, but He is our perfect propitiation. He is on our side and He has helped. He has not helped. He has paid everything that we owe. So the question is, how is it that you can get Jesus to work for you? Right? When is Jesus on our side? When is He pleading our case? When is He coming to us to help us as our aid? When is He coming to us to console and to comfort us? When does this happen? If you keep reading that chapter, chapter 2, you'll see that He says that it happens when we keep His commandments. Verses 4 and 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps His word. Those who walk in His way, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Those who avoid the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? Verses 15 through 17. When does Jesus come to our aid? When we keep His commandments, when we walk in His ways, and when we avoid the world. That's when He comes to our aid. That's when He's our advocate. That is when He's our perfect propitiation. When we do these things. So if we're doing these things, we can have full assurance. We can be saved, as we said, without a doubt. So, how does 1 John chapter 2 provide us with assurance and confidence? Number one, it reminds us that we have Jesus on our side. It reminds us that we have Jesus on our side. That's something great to think about. No one else better suited for that. He is pleading our case before the Father. He has given His blood to atone for our sins, so that He may appease God's wrath. So the question for you then is, why do you feel insecure? Why do I feel insecure? Why are there times in my life that I'm just not sure? Well, let me ask you, is it because you don't believe that Christ's blood can cleanse you? 1 John chapter 1 says it can. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. Is that the problem? Maybe it's because you don't trust that God is faithful to forgive. God is faithful and just to forgive us, He says. Is that the problem? I would highly doubt that either one of these two is the problem. You see, the problem comes in when we either know or don't think that we're practicing righteousness and that we're walking in His ways. Am I living my life scared because I know that I am not actually walking in the light always? Am I always trying to stay in the light, or am I only in the light when it suits my purposes? Am I still trying to live in the world while pretending to practice righteousness? You see, this pretending will cause us to have doubts. It will cause us to have fears because our conscience knows that we're not just simply making mistakes, but that we're not trying to live in the light of God. See, I may be speaking for you, but I think that's my problem. I know the difference between when I make a mistake and when I just wasn't trying like I should have been. You see, it's easy at times to tell people, oh, I'm sorry I made that mistake, when inside you really know that you just didn't make that mistake, you just got caught. It wasn't done by accident, you just got caught. You See, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39 helps us to understand that we should live with great confidence and courage because we're able to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. When we do that, we're able to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When we do that, then we're not neglecting to meet together. But we find ourselves sometimes with fearful expectation because, as he says in verse 26, we go on sinning willfully. And you might say, well, that's just open rebellion. Well, it doesn't have to be so open. Maybe it's inside that I'm rebelling and I'm trying not to let everybody else know it. And so therefore we go on living with fearful expectation, hoping in the way that men use the word hoping, because hope is confident expectation. I look over there and point at him because I've been talking with Jeb about that. It's confident expectation. You believe it's going to happen because there's every reason to believe it's going to happen, not just because you wish it to happen. We must learn to practice righteousness. We must find in our lives the constant pattern of molding ourselves to His will and to His example. When we do this, when I do this, when you do this, we will have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that will endure and will provide us with no doubts concerning God's faithful promise of salvation. You want to live without a doubt being saved? Follow Him. Make your life right with Him. Zion's call is ringing. What that means is God is calling forth. It started forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, calling forth the gospel message that men can have salvation. All men. Not one race. Not one people. All people can have the gospel message of salvation if they will simply submit their lives to Him and follow Him. It's ringing. Will you answer the call? Let us help you as we stand and as we sing.